Well, as Brother Dan said, you're glad to have me back, and Carrie and I are glad to be back here as well. It's always nice to get out and go other places and see different things, go places we've never been before, but it's always nice to be back home. And this is really the biggest trip we've ever made. We went down to Southern California, then to Florida, back to Southern California, Nevada, and then here. So we're not used to doing that. I think our kids are kind of like, wow, what are Mom and Dad doing? But we enjoy it. That's what happens when you have an empty nest, I guess. In Acts chapter 6, the Bible shows us that a problem arose in the church. The apostles, not wanting to be diverted from the great work of preaching the word, told the congregation in Jerusalem to select men whom they could appoint over the work of solving this problem. Two of those men were Stephen and Philip. After these men had been put before the apostles and they prayed for them and laid their hands upon them, the Bible doesn't show these two men doing the work for which they were appointed, and by that I do not mean that they were neglectful, but it shows them doing something even greater than the problem that they were to address. Both Stephen and Philip preached the word. In Acts chapter 7, that's what you see Philip or Stephen doing. Preaching to people, and they could not debate him successfully because he spoke by the power of the Spirit and by the power of grace. Because they could not refute what he was saying, they killed him. For a moment then, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, turns our attention to a young man by the name of Saul, whom we will later know as Paul. But after Stephen was killed for preaching the truth, a great persecution arose against the church. The result was, according to chapter 8, is that the church then dispersed. And most of the members of the church left Jerusalem. And as they went to new places to live, there they preached the word. And that second man, Philip, the Bible shows going north to Samaria, and there he preached. Now, as he preached there, the Bible tells us that the whole city of Samaria was converted by Philip's preaching. And I've always thought, wow, what a magnificent thing. I would love to be able to go into a town and do a little bit of preaching, and then for it to be said that the whole town was converted. Not that I might get the glory, but just to be part of such a wonderful experience. It happened then, and it's happened many times since then, and it even happens in different places in the world today. But here's the thing that always gets me. Philip is in this great work, a work that every preacher would envy. Wow, I would love to be able to go to a city like that and to see the whole town converted so that, you know, when you enter a town, it says the population's 30,000. Well, how big is the church here? 30,000. Now, can you imagine leaving a work like that? I can't. I'd want to stay as long as I can. But even as our sign says out front, so it is the truth, this is the church of Christ. He's the King. He's the Commander-in-Chief. He's the Lord. And He knows what He wants done. So sometimes He sends us, whether preachers or not, to new locations, to new works, or even within our town where we are. He may take us from one work that we're engaged in that we think is highly successful, and put us into something that, well, it just seems like it's so much smaller. That's what happened to Philip. There he is in Samaria with this great work, and Acts 8 and verse 26 says this. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then Luke says, "This is desert." He's not in a big city anymore. The angel just appears to him and says, "Leave your current work and go to a road," with no other instruction. What is he supposed to do there? Just leave this work, kind of like God speaking to Abraham. Leave your country and go to a new one that I'll show you. And he's not even really told why and what will be involved in this new place. So here's what's interesting. Verse 27, look at the first sentence there. So he arose and went. Just like Abraham. No arguing, no doubting, no disputing. God said to do it, I do it. Although I've not obviously been given all the instruction, it must be that when I get there, I'll be told more, or something will become obvious to me as to what I'm to do. Why would the Lord take me from this big popular work to send me to a desert road? Well, Philip didn't know. So he just arose and went. And then here's what happens after he makes his journey. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Look, Luke says, which I think is what happened with Philip. He got to the road, and perhaps just as he came to the road, look, all of a sudden, here comes a chariot, and a high official of the nation of Ethiopia is coming down the road. Now, it's a desert road, and Luke doesn't tell us about anything else or anyone else that was around. So it must be that right away Philip had his attention on this man. But still, he does not know what to do. But he does notice, evidently, that this man is reading Isaiah the prophet, or he will shortly. Because then the Spirit says this in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Philip's on foot. So he literally has to run to overtake the chariot. The chariot's not going fast, obviously. And why? And I say this in a very loose way. Why did the Lord go through all this trouble? I know that nothing is ever trouble for the Lord. But why did He send an angel in the first place to Philip when the angel could have gone down there to this road? And then why, when he gets there, did the Lord use the Spirit to speak to Philip to go near and overtake this chariot? Why couldn't the Spirit just do it? Why was the Lord doing this? Well, the Lord in His wisdom has decided that He wants humans working with humans. And as we'll see shortly, we're talking about evangelism here. He wants humans to announce to others, other humans, the good news of salvation. Why did He do it that way? if you had been God, would you do it that way? Would you trust humans with the truth? With the good news of salvation? Well, look at the mess we make of things. But can we question the wisdom of the Lord? No. He knows what He's doing. So He brings together the preacher and someone evidently who's interested in spiritual things. And I believe personally that He still does that, operating behind the scenes to bring people together. People who want to speak and people who want to hear. So, verse 29 again says that the Spirit spoke to him, go near and overtake this chariot, and look what Philip does. So Philip ran to him, he did as commanded, still not being told what to do yet, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now that tells me that the Ethiopian was reading out loud. When you read the Bible, there's times when you probably read silently to yourself, and there's other times when you read out loud. Why do you read out loud sometimes? There may be several reasons for it, but one time when I read the Bible out loud is when I don't understand what it says. And so I start verbalizing it. I don't know if we do that because just hearing our voice say the words kind of opens up our minds to see the meaning in a way that it doesn't when we are just simply reading it to ourselves. But he's reading the Scripture out loud. And then look at the question that Philip asked this man. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip did not ask the Ethiopian treasurer that question because he thought he was stupid or that he didn't have the ability to understand. It's a perfectly legitimate question. He hears the man reading and he must have heard something that told him he's having a hard time understanding that message. So I'll ask him, do you understand what you are reading? And he saw that as a door of opportunity, a way to get into this man's heart, a way to get into his chariot. And then a way to open up the Scripture to him, to show him the true meaning. And then watch the eunuch, verse 31. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So obviously when Philip asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? He asked it with the right spirit. He did not ask it like, you ding-a-ling, can't you understand that? Do you understand what you're reading? What's the matter with you? He didn't ask it like that. He heard a troubled man. Do you understand what you're reading? And obviously that communicated something to Philip, to the eunuch. This man can help me. Please come up into the chariot and explain this to me. And so obviously Philip joined him. And then Luke tells us the very passage of Scripture that the treasurer was reading. The place in the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? I have tried to put myself in the position of that Ethiopian treasurer. In other words, without my New Testament background, without knowing about Jesus. And I've tried to read that passage and say, would I understand what Isaiah was saying? Would I understand him to be speaking about himself or about someone else? And I had to tell myself, I don't think I would know. I'd have to be just like the eunuch and say to someone, how can I unless someone guides me? I need help. You know, some things in Scripture or in any kind of writing, some things you can understand by yourself, some things you can't. You know, sometimes that's like that with the newspaper. I'll read an article and I'll be understanding it pretty good, and all of a sudden I'll come to a certain point, I think, I have no idea what that paragraph is about. So I'll ask Carrie. I said, Carrie, tell me if you understand what's being said here. And I'll read it out loud to her. And then sometimes even reading it out loud begins to help me to understand it. Sometimes she understands the meaning and can help me, and sometimes she doesn't either. Sometimes I just conclude, well, the journalist didn't write it correctly. You know, or maybe there's a manual that you're reading. You can follow along pretty good, but then at step number six, it just seems like whoever wrote this didn't know what he was saying. But often it's just we didn't understand it, or we couldn't follow it, or something was wrong. So that's what's going on here. Well, the passage that the eunuch was reading was Isaiah 53. So please turn with me to Isaiah 53, and let's look at the passage in its greater context to see what was going on here. And if you look at your Bibles and you get to Isaiah 53, look at verse 7. The part that the eunuch was reading begins at the third line of verse 7 and continues through the third line of verse 8. Now remember that the verse divisions were not placed in the Bible until hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this. So the eunuch was not reading this with the verse divisions as we do. That's why he was hung up on that part. You and I might just say, well, all of verse 7 and all of verse 8. But the context here goes clear back, I would say, at least to chapter 52, verse 13. And here's what's going on here. Behold, look, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now right now, I would guess, because of your New Testament background, you're probably getting an idea of what's going on here. You're probably thinking, this sounds like it's about Jesus. And you would be correct. Now, if you still have Acts 8 marked, go back to that. And we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 again. So you may want to keep that marked. But back in Isaiah 53, I left off at verse 34. Now let me read to you verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Philip the evangelist used Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, at least that much, to tell this man from Ethiopia about the one we know as Jesus. I think it's interesting that this New Testament preacher began with an Old Testament passage to preach about Jesus. And that's because every New Testament preacher was also an Old Testament preacher. In almost every book of the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament. They refer to it. And they build their case on it. and they show us its meaning in Jesus. And we would do well to do the same thing, not to exclude the Old Testament. It's God's Word. Use the Old Testament the way New Testament preachers did, and you will find yourself preaching Jesus and filling people with the knowledge of salvation. Okay, so now we go back to Isaiah 53. And what did we just end with? Or Isaiah 52, actually, verse 15. And what was that talking about there? That this one whose appearance was marred from the beatings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head to where he was disfigured, that kings, although this one who was so humiliated, kings would shut their mouths at him. They would see something in him that they had never seen before. Something would come from this one who was marred so badly that kings never would have expected to have come from him. And they would just shut their mouths. What can we say? And yet, look what Isaiah said next. Who has believed our report? Who would believe something like this? Who would believe that a man so badly beaten, so badly scourged by a Roman scourging, and nailed to a cross could silence the world? Who would believe that? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, here's why. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, he came from a location that no one would expect someone great to come from. Everything about his background said that he would not be someone great. Even his appearance before his beating. See, Isaiah continued, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Do we desire to see beauty in people who speak to us? Well, just turn on any news station on TV. And I hate to speak in these terms because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. I'm going to speak according to the terms of the world. But tell me, how many of those people would you say are ugly? And how many are good looking? You see, the people who run those organizations understand, not only do we want to hear the news, but we want to look at something pleasant. But then, God takes someone from an obscure place, Nazareth. What has Nazareth ever been known for? What is it still known for? Only one thing. And even now, I am told that if you go there, you don't see really much to Nazareth. I mean, this is the place where the Son of God grew up. And even his appearance was not like, let's go listen to this good speaker, this good-looking speaker. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. There is nothing about him to attract us. And then look what he did. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Every reason for man to reject him. And it seems like even God is rejecting this man. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Messiah, the Christ, died for our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then the eunuch started reading this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever seen an animal slaughtered before? Maybe you've even done it yourself. We raised a steer one time. And, you know, to kill that steer, to slaughter him, was not a pretty sight. We hired, I guess they're called a, I can't think of what it's called, a custom slaughterer, you know, the guys that come out in their trucks, and got the steer before us and put a .22 right between his eyes. The steer dropped to his knees and rolled over. And this man pulled out a long knife and just cut his jugular in this direction. I always thought it would be this way, but it went up like this, and the blood gushed out like a hose. And within an hour, he had it all cut up and done the way he wanted, and had him taken away to the butcher. And this passage is telling us that's somewhat how Jesus was treated. Like a lamb that has been slaughtered. What do you do when you slaughter a sheep? And what happened to the Son of God? You know, those Romans, I don't think they just punched him that hard. We're told they both used an open hand as well as a closed fist. They put a bag over his head when they did it. Or at least the Jews did, excuse me. The Jews put a bag over his head and they would hit him. Prophesy, Christ, and tell us who hit you. In other words, if you're the Christ, you should be able to tell us who hit you, although you can't see. What would that be like to be covered and you don't see the fist coming? You can't flinch, you can't close your eyes, and boom, all of a sudden it hits you. And of course, when they lacerated his back with that scourge, what was that like? What was it like to have a crown of thorns put on his head? You know, we have a tree growing in our yard. I don't know what it is. Maybe some of you know. That thing has thorns on it that long. I mean, they are wicked thorns. And I've thought to myself, every time I look at that tree, I thought, if I was a Roman and I wanted to hurt a Jew, and he claimed that he was a king, I'd use this tree to make a crown of thorns. And I'd put it on his head in order to make sure it stayed there. I'd make it big enough so that it would come down over the head. I don't want it to just sit on the head and kind of bounce up as the thorns push it up. I'd want it to come down so it would stay. What would that do? What would that feel like? It would be like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And the eunuch continued to read. That as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't utter one word against this. No protest. I'm going to have you sued. Nothing. And the eunuch continued. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. He was killed from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet, in verses 10 through 12, Isaiah said this whole thing pleased God. So, I don't know what Philip said. You can go back to Acts 8 now. I don't know everything that Philip said. I sure wish we could know. I would love to hear his sermon. Maybe God will let us hear it right straight from Philip himself when we get to heaven. But we are told from verse 35 of Acts 8 that Philip used that scripture to preach Jesus. And there's something else that Philip slipped in there. Watch this, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now in verse 37, some of your translations will have it in the margin and not in the text. So you may want to look for it in the margin. And there's some reasons for that, which I won't get into right now. But verse 37, Philip came back with this answer. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart." In other words, the thing that's hindering you from being baptized is whether you believe or not. Whether you believe with all your heart. You must believe the facts, Philip, but you must put your whole heart into it. This is something you must believe with passion and zeal. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So whatever Philip said from Isaiah 53 led to the conclusion in the eunuch's mind that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. And that makes him the Son of God. And he believed that with every fiber of his being. So what do? He commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now to say that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water doesn't mean they both went under the water. But in order for Philip to baptize this treasurer, he had to go into the water with him. Because baptism is more than pouring or sprinkling, it's an immersion. So you have to get down in the water with someone. You have to be able to grab a hold of their bodies. You've seen me do it here before. I put my hand behind someone's back. I ask them, do you want to hold your nose? If not, whatever, just hold the wrist like this. And I grab a hold of that arm and down you go and you come back up. It'd be hard to do it from... Well, I suppose we could build a platform up here. But I still think it'd be hard to do it. It's just a whole lot easier to get in the water with the person. And so that's what he did. Verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Well, again, Philip's been taken away from a good work. He could travel with the eunuch down in Ethiopia. And how much good could Philip do down there? Convert the whole nation. But that's not what the Spirit wanted done. Philip watered, or planted, and even did some watering. Now the Lord will send someone else to Ethiopia to do the watering. And to follow up the work that probably the eunuch himself will do. But it says here that the eunuch did not see Philip anymore, and he went on his way rejoicing. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship like he normally did, and wow, did he have a life-changing experience that he never expected. He's now learned about, you know, all that stuff that he would learn there in Jerusalem and hear in the preaching there and all that. He now gets to hear the fulfillment of it. Everything this man's life has been geared toward, he now sees that it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is all about saving us from our sins. And saving our sins means to be saved from hell itself. And to be saved from this world which someday will experience a fiery destruction. No wonder he went on his way rejoicing. And the angels also rejoiced with him. And whenever we see anyone do this, we ought to rejoice with them as well. Do you now see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And do you see what He has done for you? He loves you very much. And He wants to save you also. If you have never gone through the experience that this eunuch has gone through, you can today. Now, I will say this. We've been working our baptistry. I've been gone, and I'm assuming that it's still not fixed. But, hey, we're not going to let that stop us. I think Nathan baptized someone while I was gone, and he did it in his little kid's pool, you know, that has the air, you blow the air around it and stuff. Baptize them in that. We'll find a way to baptize you. We'll find a pool. We'll go down the Rogue River. We'll go someplace. If you need to do what this man did, you can let us know. You can come forward right now, and we'll talk about it, and we'll do what has to be done from there. Come forward now as we stand and sing.